Acts chapter 9. If you have a pew Bible on you, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. Bedridden for 8 years. Ananias, and roll up your mat. Immediately, Ananias got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died. And her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room, then got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, when I was in high school, I went to high school in the U.S., and my high school had a number of security guards who worked there on staff with the school, and one of them was a lady named Gigi, and she was an exuberant Christian. She, like, would wear Jesus shirts to work. She was friendly and outgoing, and people liked her a lot, and I got to know her because she was the staff sponsor of our Christian club. We had a Bible study once a week at the church at the school that I helped out with, and I got to know her through that. And one spring day, at the height of allergy season, I walked into this club, and Gigi saw me. My eyes were red, my nose is running, as often happened to me during allergy season in the spring. And she says in her bubbly way, "Steve, you don't look so great today." And I was like, "Yeah, I've got pretty bad allergies." And then she said something that bowled me over, stopped me in my tracks, and a 17-year-old, 16-year-old did not know how to respond to. She said, "Steve, you've got to claim the promises of Jesus over the power of Satan. If you have faith, you will not have allergies anymore. Jesus will heal you. You don't have to be sick. The Bible says by his stripes we are healed," which is a quote from Isaiah that says, because Jesus he suffered for us, he was whipped and his back was striped by the flogging and he was beaten and nailed to the cross, we don't have to suffer anymore. Gigi told me a story that she accidentally broke her glasses right before she needed to get her driver's license renewed and had to go through all the testing for it again. And so she just said, "By faith, I'm just going to go do it without my glasses." And in her story, she passed the eye exam. I don't know how bad her vision was beforehand, but she passed. And so she told her friends about this. And another staff member at the school was so inspired, she was also a Christian, that she took her glasses and broke them on purpose, and then waited for God to heal her and refused to get new glasses and then just couldn't see because she wouldn't give up. She had faith. She was going to believe, but God didn't heal her. I can't help but roll my eyes at people like that. I really like Gigi, but I find that kind of thinking about miracles ridiculous. And yet, we worship the one true God, right? The God of the Bible who created the heavens and the earth and all that's in them just by speaking. He's the God who parted the Red Sea. He shut the mouths of lions. He raised Jesus from the dead. So why is it hard to believe that he can do miracles now? Maybe that isn't hard for you. Or maybe it is. Maybe you're like me and you're a bit cynical. But I want to show you today from God's word that neither Gigi's perspective on miracles or the one that I naturally have are correct. They're not biblical. We're looking at a passage in Acts today where the Apostle Peter performs two miracles, as Mark just read for us. And as we look at this passage, it will help us to develop a biblical understanding of miracles that doesn't stray too far to the extreme in either way, but helps keep us rooted in Jesus and our need for him, right? That's our big idea today. That understanding miracles properly and biblically will keep us rooted in Jesus and our need for him. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to ask three questions that are going to help us think this through. The first question is this: should we expect to suffer, and why? I guess that's technically two questions. We're going to count it as one. Should we expect to suffer, and why? Was Gigi right? Should Christians be able to say, I'm never going to suffer if I have enough faith, or is there a different perspective that the Bible offers? So look at Acts chapter 9, verse 32. We read this. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. Now, over the past few weeks, as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen how Christianity has begun to spread. It started in Jerusalem. It's begun to spread beyond there to the surrounding areas. The spread has mostly happened because of a severe persecution that's caused the people to flee the city. But as they've gone, they've continued to share their faith, and more people have come to faith. More people have turned to Christ. They've heard the good news about the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, and they've been saved. And so now there are Christians beyond just Jerusalem and even beyond Israel in a few cases. And we saw last week how the leader of the persecution, a man named Saul, met Jesus in a vision, and he turned to Christ in an incredible conversion. Saul's going to be a major player in the rest of Acts as the gospel continues to spread throughout the world. But before we get there, we're going to see some more things with Peter. Right? Peter is one of the leaders of the church, technically really the leader of the apostles, has now, in order to minister to the Christians, has to kind of travel around and meet with them and visit them and teach them and do things with them. And so now Peter is traveling. He's northwest of Jerusalem by about a two-day journey by foot in a town called Lydda. It's on the way to the coast of the Mediterranean. And verse 33 picks up and says this. There, in Lydda, he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. And those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. So Aeneas was most likely a Christian because that's who Peter was out visiting, although we don't know that for sure. And when Peter heals him, lots of people from Lydda and from the surrounding region of Sharon turn to Christ. They're amazed and they believe in the message of Jesus and they're saved. And the news spreads and reaches the town of Joppa, which is another day's journey by foot northwest. Right, it's a coastal town on the Mediterranean. If the name Joppa sounds familiar, it's because that's where Jonah fled to get on a ship to go away from where God wanted to send him many years earlier, if you know the story of Jonah. We learn in verse 36, in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name was Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. In this town of Joppa, there's this amazing woman. I think a lot of women's ministries helping the poor have been named after her, the Dorcas ministry. I believe Forward had one at one point as well. She used her resources to make clothes for those who couldn't afford it themselves. Her reputation went before her. She was loved by the community. She was adored by people. Her name, Tabitha, which is Aramaic, the language people would have spoken generally in that region. It's an offshoot of Hebrew. And the Greek translation of it, Dorcas, because, you know, Greek was sort of the language that everyone spoke all over the world at that point, in that part of the world. Both of them mean gazelle, which is also a term of endearment in their culture. They loved her. She's gracious and graceful. but she died. And what we're going to see is Peter brings her back to life, but before we get there, I want us to stop and realize what's happened here. Before the miracle, Dorcas died. This woman got sick, she suffered, and her body shut down. Her heart stopped beating, her lungs stopped breathing, and her life ended. And the whole community grieved. There was real pain, real sorrow, real death. Similarly, before that, Aeneas had lived for 8 years, bedridden, paraplegic, probably actually quadriplegic, right? Think about 8 years, how long that is. Where were you 8 years ago? I was a brand new newlywed with no kids. My life is very different right now. 8 years changes a lot. And for 8 years, Aeneas has not been able to stand or sit or feed himself or earn a wage or go to the bathroom by himself. He's been bedridden and taken care of by other people for 8 years. It's a long time. And then the Apostle Peter comes and he heals them. He brings Dorcas back to life. It's amazing. You praise God for that. But again, after that, let's remember that Dorcas and Aeneas continued to suffer. They still had bad things that happened to them. Dorcas would have gotten sick again. And eventually, they both died. Dorcas died again, right? We don't have that detail in the Bible. We know how life goes, right? We get sick. We have hard times. Things happen. We suffer. So the answer to our question, should we expect to suffer, is yes, of course we should. This miracle doesn't change the harsh reality that suffering and pain and death and sorrow are part of life. God has the power to heal broken bodies and to raise the dead, but that doesn't erase the reality that suffering in this life is inescapable, even for Christians. I mean, think about this. If the apostles could do this kind of miracle, why didn't they stop the persecution that had caused so much suffering in the church? Remember Stephen, who was the first martyr, he was stoned to death? Why didn't they bring him back to life? I can't imagine why they wouldn't have tried. It makes you wonder, did they try and they couldn't? I don't know. But there was real death there, real suffering. The simple truth, again, is that we are not guaranteed to escape from suffering in this life, even if we have enough faith, whatever that means. Here's the reason why, the second part of this question. Because ever since sin entered this world through Adam and Eve, all of creation has been cursed. It's tainted and broken. I quoted or read some of Romans chapter 8 during my pastoral prayer today. Romans 8:22 says, creation is groaning. It's waiting to be fixed, to be redeemed. That is a reality of life in a fallen, broken world. And we have to face that. There's pain, there's death, there's sorrow in this life. And to suggest otherwise betrays not only an incredibly shallow understanding of life, but an incredibly shallow understanding of what the Bible says about life. Our whole faith is based on the reality of suffering and death, right? Because of our sin and rebellion against God, the world is broken and needs to be fixed. But God sent his Son into this broken world as a human in order to redeem us. He, not aloof from a distance, but close and intimately involved with us, entered our story and suffered. All the regular life things, right, for 33 years. I'm sure he, as a carpenter, had injuries, right? I'm sure he got sick at times, though he was sinless himself. He certainly knew what it was to sleep on uncomfortable ground, to go hungry. And then he suffered and died in our place. He died for us, right? He was scourged and whipped and beaten and nailed to the cross, and Jesus' death, as we know, paid the price for our sins so that we can be forgiven, when really we just deserve to be condemned. Right? That's what it means when Isaiah says his stripes have healed us. He have healed us from sin. But his suffering doesn't guarantee an escape from our suffering in this life. But when we think about Jesus, we need to remember that there's more to the story than just the cross. He didn't just come and then die immediately, right? There's a lot that happens before that. Before he went to the cross, he spent 3 years traveling around, preaching and performing a lot of miracles. Which brings us to our second question. If our first question was, should we expect to suffer and why? And yes, because the world is broken because of sin. The second question is this: what is a miracle? And what do miracles mean? What does it mean? Right? We talk about miracles and we use that term loosely in a way that we probably shouldn't a lot. So let me just take a moment to explain this. A miracle is more than just God's power at work in the world. It's more than that. Because God's power is seen every day in many ways, and not all of them are miracles. You know, every time we look at the world around us and are amazed by what God created, we're seeing his power, his majesty. And when God created the world, it was a miracle. He supernaturally made it happen. But it's not a miracle that the sun rises in the morning, even when it's beautiful. It's not a miracle that magnets work or that babies are born or that injuries and sicknesses slowly heal over time. Those aren't miracles. That's the way God designed the world to work naturally. When God works in creation without breaking any of the laws that he set in place, we call that providence, not miracle. It's a different thing. It's still really important. It's still God's power. Things that happen regularly, like someone healing gradually, and things that seem like wild coincidences but aren't impossible, like meeting just the right person at just the right time, those are God's providence. It's his power being revealed through his work in creation. God is at work. He always is. But a miracle is different from that. When God breaks the rules of his creation, right? When water is turned to blood by Moses, when loaves and fishes are multiplied by Jesus, when men survive in a blazing hot furnace and don't even smell like smoke afterwards, when a man who has been paralyzed for 8 years is healed in an instant, or when the dead is raised, that's different. Those are miracles. God is breaking his rules to do those things. So, have you ever wondered why Jesus did miracles during his ministry? Right? Why does he bother doing that? Part of the reason was definitely to show people his authority and power, right? I want you to listen to me and know who I am. We've talked about that in the past few months going through Acts, but there's more to it than just that. Listen to what Jesus says about his own ministry in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 says this. He, that's Jesus, went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoner and recovery of sight for the blind and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, what Jesus is doing there is he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, a prophecy about the Messiah, which is him, right? It's about himself. And in this prophecy, the Messiah says he comes to bring salvation and healing and freedom to God's people. To proclaim the day of better things, of the Lord's favor. And that's exactly what Jesus did, right? He preached the good news of the kingdom of God, right? That God was coming to reign over the whole world through his Messiah and right all the things that have been made wrong in the curse because of sin. To make all things new. And through his miracles, what Jesus did is he gave people a taste of the way things were always meant to be and the way things that will be when that kingdom is finally realized. and the world is made new. No more sin, no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. Jesus says, I'm going to give you a taste of that. I'm going to show you that I'm the one who has the authority and power to do that. I'm going to do it for you because I love you and I have compassion for you. He's given them a taste of his purpose to make the world new again. And then Jesus died, which at the time for his followers felt like a failure of all those promises. But his death on the cross, as we said, paid for our sins so that we can be forgiven. We know that's true because he rose again, right? If he had stayed dead, it would have been a failure of the promises. But the resurrection of Jesus is what makes the promises possible. It's what gives us a hope for a better day. The day coming when all things are made new. Why is that? Well, I want to look with you at 1 Corinthians 15. If you want to, you can turn in your Bible. It's about 50 pages after where we are. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us what Jesus' death on the cross did for us. You can catch up. I'm going to start reading. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says this. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, that is, those who have died. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So what's this saying? This is saying, yes, Jesus rose again. And he's not the only one who's going to do so. He's the first fruits, the first grain from a harvest, the first wheat that springs up that you look at and you know that a better and bigger harvest is coming. He says, because of Adam and Eve's sin, death comes to everyone. As you said, the world is broken because of sin, introduced by them and spread to everyone. But because of Jesus' perfect obedience, so that he wasn't like Adam, he didn't sin. Because of his sinless sacrifice on the cross, sin was defeated. And therefore, death wasn't able to hold him. It couldn't hold on to him. And so he rose again and he defeated death. Now listen to this. This is important. Jesus isn't like Dorcas, who came back to life and then had to die again. He came back and he broke death's power so that he will never, ever die again. And in time, the promise that we have because of the resurrection, the promise that miracles point us to is that all who put their trust in him will follow him in resurrection, that death won't be final for us either. We won't just even go up to heaven as spirits forever. We're going to come back in new, resurrected physical bodies. When will this happen? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 continues, and it tells us it's going to happen when he returns. So, 1 Corinthians 15, 23, hopefully you're still there. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. What the resurrection means for us is that death is a defeated enemy. But like a caged, cornered animal, it's still doing its thing. It's still fighting back. It's still holding on for now. And one day, Jesus is going to return to finally complete what he started and put death under his heel forever and destroy it. And Jesus' miracles were a taste of this future victory. That guaranteed, it was guaranteed when he rose again. It's going to happen. And the apostles, who've been called by Jesus to be his witnesses of the resurrection, continue his ministry of miracles. And they continue to give people this taste of the victory that's to come. The power of Jesus' resurrection, when miracles happen, his power is breaking into the sin, the pain, the death, the sorrow of life on this earth, and it's reminding us that they are defeated enemies and that one day all things will be made new. And if you know what to look for, that's the message that Luke is trying to tell us in this passage. As he describes these miracles, he's making that point. So look at, so go back to Luke now, or Acts now, Acts chapter 9. We're done with 1 Corinthians. In Acts chapter 9, verse 40, Peter talks to the body of Dorcas, right? Also known as Tabitha. And he says, Tabitha, get up. But actually, he doesn't say get up. A slightly better translation in the ESV says, Tabitha, rise. He uses the exact same word when he heals Aeneas, who's been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, rise, get up. Now, I don't want to put too much emphasis on just one word, because the word meaning rise, get up, it's not that different. But I want you to understand something, what that's really interesting. There are a lot of examples in the New Testament of Jesus and the apostles raising the dead, healing people who are sick and bedridden. And they say, get up, a lot, and they almost never use this word. They use a different word that just means get up, right? This word gets used lots of ways in the New Testament, but not usually for that. But the one way that it is used consistently in the New Testament is to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. That Jesus rose. Right? And so, when Peter talks to Dorcas and Aeneas, he's probably, as we said, speaking Aramaic. And Luke, as he writes it down, he translates it into Greek for the people that he's writing for. Which means that he chose this word on purpose to make a point. It's not a normal word in this context. And the purpose is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead forever and defeated sickness and paralysis and death, that same power is at work in Aeneas and Dorcas' life, healing them, bringing them back to life. The power of Jesus' resurrection is at work. In fact, you know, even as we read this, you might even think these actually sound really familiar to other things that Jesus did. They are very similar to miracles that Jesus performed. They're presented that way. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 34 again, right? Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you, get up and roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas gets up. Now compare that with Luke chapter 5, verse 24. So this is Jesus. He says to the paralyzed man, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. And immediately he stood up in front of them. It just seems very similar, right? Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 39, about Dorcas, Peter went with them. And when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. And all the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and the other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. And then he got down on his knees and prayed. And turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. Now compare that with Luke chapter 8, verse 51. When Jesus arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with them except Peter, James, and John. Right? There's all these people mourning and wailing. And he says, no, you can't come in, just like Peter did. And the child's father and mother, he allows them too. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus says. She's not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. What's interesting, Luke doesn't do this, but Matthew tells us that what Jesus said in Aramaic was Talitha kum. What Peter says in Aramaic is Tabitha kum. It's one letter off. It's very similar. Her spirit returned to her, and at once she stood up. And then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. He presents her to the people and says, look, she's alive. So what is a miracle? A miracle is the resurrection power of Jesus breaking into this world to do something supernatural. What does it mean? It means that Jesus has won victory over death through his resurrection, and one day he will return to finalize that. That's what a miracle means. So, with all that in mind, we can turn to our third and last question. Do miracles still happen today? Great, the Bible says it, I believe it. What about today? Can I expect a miracle? Can I do a miracle? Do miracles still happen today? Well, there are a few things that we need to consider. First, there are no more apostles. There are Christians who disagree with that, but that is not true. There are no more apostles. Those days are over. Paul was the last one that was made an apostle. When they died, there are none. And with them, with their death, something changed in the world. The apostles were given special authority by Jesus to represent him and teach about him, right? They were eyewitnesses of his resurrection, Once they're gone, there are no more eyewitnesses of his resurrection. And so now we rely on the message recorded by their message recorded in the New Testament to know Jesus. So something's changed in regard to miracles. But we also need to know alongside of that that the apostles aren't the only ones to do miracles, right? We've seen in the past chapters Stephen and Philip, who weren't apostles, doing miracles. So we can't rule out miracles based on the fact that the apostles are gone, but we should expect it to be a little bit different than what the apostles are doing, right? The authority, the power is not the same. So that's the first thing. Secondly, and more importantly, even the apostles didn't do it on their own. They didn't make it about them. I've been saying all along that Peter did these miracles, but that's not actually true, right? Peter didn't do these miracles. Look again at verse 34. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. And immediately Aeneas got up. Jesus Christ healed Aeneas, not Peter. Verse 40. Peter sent people out of the room, and he got down on his knees, and he prayed. He prayed. Then he turned toward the dead woman and said, Tabitha, get up. And she opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up, right? Peter prays. He asked God to raise her from the dead. This wasn't a power that he had. It was Jesus' power that he was given permission and authority to use. And so I think it's important to note that Peter and the other apostles, they didn't benefit from this power, right? They weren't rich. They didn't have a comfortable life. None of the apostles did. All of the apostles, except for the apostle John, were martyred for their faith. And if what we know about the apostle John is true, they tried to martyr him, but it just didn't work. So they put him on an island in exile, right? They died for Jesus. So we should be really suspicious of people who claim to perform miracles in the name of Jesus and become rich as a result of it, who live comfortable lives in luxury. When you look into those people's lives and the way they do things, they are snakes. They are not doing things in the name of Jesus. They are charlatans. So that's the second thing. It's not about them, it's about Jesus. Third, and as we've already said, this is a recap, pain, sickness, death are a part of life in this earth. We should expect them. We should expect that this is going to happen. The Bible does not promise us that we will escape suffering in this life. And we should be wary of people who say otherwise. And along the same lines, we need to remember that the Bible does not say that if we are suffering, it's because we don't have enough faith. That is blasphemy. That's not true. That's not how faith works. It's not how God works. Biblical faith means acknowledging that you aren't enough. You don't have anything to offer God to impress him to get him to do what you want. And to say that you need to have more faith to get God to do what you want is demeaning to God. You can't twist God's arm. He is sovereign over what he does. He uses his power as he sees fit. But what's amazing is though we can't twist God's arm, he invites us to ask him for miracles. Right? He invites us to pray and ask him to work. That's the fourth thing. He invites us to ask for miracles. James chapter 5, verse 14 says, is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. And if they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Now, our elders have done this. We do this. If you are sick and I want to be prayed for healing, you can pray yourself, but there's a specific command to call the elders of your church to pray for you and anoint you with oil, and we are happy to do that for you. We need to take this passage in context of the rest of the Bible, what we've been talking about. It seems like a promise that this will always work, but that's not what it means. It's not a promise that God will always heal people if you do this. But it's a statement that these kind of prayers can lead to miraculous healings, that God does work. He can work in those ways. I believe that because the Bible says so, but if I'm honest, I've never seen that happen. I've never seen a miraculous healing that I'm aware of in my life. But let me tell you two stories that I've heard. There's an author and a pastor that I respect named Francis Chan. Some of you have heard of him. He wrote Crazy Love. He wrote The Forgotten God, talking about the Holy Spirit and why we need him. He went on a missions trip to Myanmar and shared the gospel in a rural village where there are no believers, right? Just kind of going out there, we need to witness these people that have never heard about Jesus. And while he was there sharing the gospel, he prayed that God would heal some people that were sick, and God did it right then. So they kept sending people to him, and he healed, according to his testimony, deaf children who had never heard before. God, he laid his hands on them and prayed, and God, he didn't do it, God healed them. Now, I can't verify that story, but he said that he did many healings by the power of God. And I have followed Francis Chan's ministry. He's a man of integrity. Oh, he was a pastor at a megachurch, and he left that because I don't need this notoriety. It's not good for me. And he went and worked in missions, right? This is a man of God that I trust. It's an incredible story. The second story is a little closer to home for me. When I was a child, my grandparents used to drive down to Florida every winter for a few weeks. And one year, on their way home, they merged onto an abandoned stretch of highway. The only other vehicle was a transport truck, which merged the other direction, caught them under the trailer, and dragged them for a long time until they spun out under the side of the road, and he just kept going. The car was a mess. They were in worse condition. My grandfather was unconscious. My grandmother was conscious, but not able to do anything. And she tells a story that someone opened the door and talked to her. She said as she was talking to this person, she doesn't remember a lot of details, but she remembers seeing on his jacket the symbol or words about he was from some Pentecostal school, it looked like, from his jacket. So she knew he was a Christian. He called the ambulance, and then when the ambulance came, they said, "Who called us? There's nobody on this stretch of highway. There's no other cars around. There's no other people around. Who called us?" And so my gran, until the day she died, was sure that an angel had come to protect them and to help them, right? Again, can't verify that story, but you hear stories like that. And if she's right and an angel of the Lord did come and intervene in her life to save my grandparents, that follows the description of what a miracle is. But here's the final thing that we need to understand, even more than these amazing stories. We need to remember that our hope in life and death isn't that God will miraculously save us from pain and death and suffering in this life. That's not our hope. Our hope is that Jesus has defeated those enemies along with sin through his death on the cross and resurrection. And one day we will see that victory finally realized. Right? The Apostle John, towards the end of his life, he wrote the book of Revelation, right? And he tells us what that's going to look like at the end of Revelation. In chapter 21, he says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." That's a lot of imagery, but it's talking about the idea that things are made new and God is now dwelling with his people. He explains that in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who is seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.'" Jesus makes everything new through the power of his resurrection. There is a new heaven and a new earth where God comes to dwell with his people, and there's no longer any sin that comes between us in our relationship, and he will wipe away all of our tears, and there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. Hallelujah, that is good news. That's our future if we're followers of Jesus. It's a glorious hope that we can cling to in the midst of our suffering in our lives. There will be a better day, right? Romans 8 says, our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Whatever's coming is so much better than how bad things can be now. And in fact, whatever suffering comes our way, God uses in our lives to prepare us for that day, the day that Christ returns to make all things new. But friends, I have to say, if you are here or watching online and you are not a follower of Jesus, this future is not going to be yours. This is only for you if you know that you're a sinner who has rebelled against God and offended him. If you know you can't be good enough, you don't have enough faith, you don't have enough goodness, you can't earn it on your own. But you need the gift of God's forgiveness and love, a gift that you just could never have earned. But nonetheless, a gift that God offers us freely. If you'll accept that gift by turning from your sin and giving your life to Jesus, believing that he's God who became a human and died on the cross for our sins and rose again, on the third day, breaking the power of sin and death, you'll be forgiven, you'll be made new, you'll become adopted into his family. And here's my point in all of this. I want you to turn to Jesus, if that's you. I beg you to do it. But if you do, or if you have, that's the biggest miracle that God does, and he does it every day. So much greater than turning water into wine or multiplying fish or even raising someone from the dead is raising someone from spiritual death. Changing our hearts so that we rebel from rebelling against God to loving God is the greatest miracle that God breaks into the reality of life and does. He breaks the rules and says, this is not who you are naturally. I'm going to show you who you can be through my power. And he saves people. Brings us into his family and he makes us new. We saw that last week powerfully through the story of Saul, who hated Jesus. We're going to see it again next week through Cornelius, the first Gentile to become a Christian. Many of us have experienced it in our own lives. Does God still do miracles? Yes, he does. We may not see them as much as we'd like, but we need to be careful not to miss the most important ones that he's doing around us every day. The evidence that God still does miracles is when each of us who have put our faith in Christ and then live for him. Every time we turn from sin, we trust him. We show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-controls in ways that are beyond our natural ability. Right? I mean, we're all generally capable of being pretty kind people, but I don't know, when your kids are waking you up in the middle of the night and then your spouse says something that just sets you off, right? That's when it's hard to do those things. And if God can give you the power to grow in that and change and show that love in ways that you can't do on your own, that is a miracle. That is literally God's Spirit working in you to change you. And one day, at the end of all this, the struggle with pain and sorrow and death will end. Jesus will return and do away with them and make all things new. He'll wipe away all of our tears, and he'll finish the work he started in us and make us perfect by the power of his resurrection. Praise God for that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth. Lord, miracles are hard for us to understand. In our world where we're so skeptical, in our world where we have so many bad examples of how it happens, or people claim that it happens, and where we have scientific explanations for as much as we can and logical explanations for things, we just don't expect you to be working. But you are at work. You're at work in our lives. You're doing incredible things. And one day you are going to return to Jesus, you're going to return to make all things new. As we sing another song, Lord, and as we prepare for communion, I pray that these truths would sink deeply into our hearts and we'd be grateful and thankful. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.